Well, let me, as has already been done, let me once again welcome all who are here, regulars, members, old and young, visitors. It's good to have you all here. This is a special moment, a special Sunday, because we have many, many people here who next Sunday will be gone. So, for instance, we have here alumni who are back for Princeton reunions. We have here parents of graduates of the university. Again, congratulations to you. We also have congregants who will be moving in the next week or two or three. I think, for instance, of Mark and Kimberly Catlin, Phil and Paula Brooks, Junyi Lee, who's over here somewhere. This is his last Sunday. Jerry Neuter. Just a number of people who are leaving. And goodbyes are hard. It's wonderful to know that as Christians, we're linked together in a body. And this connection that we have in Christ will last forever. But still, goodbyes are hard. So I think it's really, really good on this Sunday that we celebrate communion. And it's also really, really good on this Sunday, as we prepare to celebrate communion, that we take a look at a psalm that perfectly paves the way for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's number 130, Psalm 130. So why don't you take a Bible, whatever one you want there, your mobile phone, hard copy church Bible, Psalm 130. If you're using the church Bible, that will be on page 518. This is the 11th psalm, Psalm 130, in a series of 15 psalms that are called Songs of Ascents. Songs that were, as best we can tell, pulled together in order to form like a manual for pilgrims who were traveling up to Jerusalem for feasts or whatever. And each one of these psalms offers a different issue, a different angle, a different perspective on journeying through life. They're so appropriate for us today as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to journey through life, trying to remember him and honor him and face the challenges of, as the New Testament calls followers of Christ, strangers and aliens in an age and in a world that's really not our home. Our home is in the world and the age to come. So these psalms speak to all kinds of issues. And this one, Psalm 130, speaks, among other things, to issues around, as we will see, the Lord's table. So 130 is the psalm. You follow as I read. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Oh, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's word. Father, speak to us now. Holy Spirit of God, speak to us. Help us to listen for your voice. Open our eyes to see the truth here in this psalm. Incline our ears to hear it. Unite our hearts to fear and love you in response. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as far as I'm concerned, what is there not to like about Psalm 130? I mean, first of all, it's short. You know, so maybe you'll get a shorter sermon this week. It's also a psalm that goes places. I mean, look at the beginning. The author here is in the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you. He's desperate. He's drowning in a sea where there's no foothold. That's where the psalm begins. And then you come down to the end of the psalm. By the end of the psalm, he's traveled distances. At the end of the psalm, he's confidently announcing that the Lord will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I mean, that's from the depths, verse 1, to the heights, verse 8. It's like from the Mariana Trench, the very depths of the ocean, to the top of Mount Everest, the height of the mountains, you know. What's not to like about this psalm? Another thing in it, three times we are told that there's something with God that every one of us needs, kind of beautiful remedies for ills of the soul. Look at it, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. Verse 7, with you, Lord, with the Lord, there is steadfast, loyal love that won't be shaken. And then verse 7 again, with you, with the Lord, is plentiful redemption. Plentiful meaning here, lavish, over the top, more than you could ever need. Plentiful, plentiful redemption. It's just a great psalm. And God has used this psalm down through the centuries in powerful ways. Let me just tell you one story of how God used this psalm. It comes from the life of John Wesley. Most of us know this name, John Wesley, as one of the fathers of Methodism. And Methodism, as it began in the 1700s in England and then spilled over to what was then the colonies, the 1720s and 30s and 40s, Methodism was really, it was a gospel movement. People were rediscovering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wesley himself became a Christian at the age of 35, and he became then one of the leaders in this gospel movement of Methodism. And his story of becoming a Christian is pretty well known. He writes about it in his journal. It was late May, around this time of year, 1738. And he went to what we would call today a Bible study in the evening in London. And at that Bible study, that particular evening, the person who was leading the study read from a book, Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans in the New Testament is, I mean, it's gospel from start to finish. It just lays the gospel out. I mean, Paul at the beginning of the book says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I mean, that's what Romans is about. So, in the commentary, Luther's discussing the gospel, and as Wesley's hearing this, the Holy Spirit of God works in his heart. And here's what he wrote in his journal later on. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's a famous line. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. I mean, Wesley was born again. Now, here's the rest of the story. What you don't generally hear in relation to that story. Wesley had gone to church that afternoon. He'd gone to a service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And in the course of that service, the choir sang a song. And the song caught Wesley. And he was deeply convicted of his sin and his guilt. And he left that service, if I can put it this way, just prepared to go to the Bible study that night and hear how God in Christ, as developed in the book of Romans, offers the solution for guilt. The song that the choir sang was a choral version of Psalm 130. God used this psalm to plow up the heart, to break up the heart of Wesley, so that he was ready to trust Jesus that late May evening. It's a psalm that speaks about guilt. I mean, Wesley left convicted of his guilt. This psalm talks about guilt. Here's an ordinary functional definition of guilt. Guilt is the fact of having done something wrong. You do something and you know it's wrong. And also the feeling that you therefore deserve blame or punishment as a result of the wrong you've done. So notice guilt is both a fact. We do things wrong. We're guilty. And a feeling. Guilt is a universal human experience. And I say that, first of all, because, like it or not, all of us, regardless of what we believe about God, all of us have built into us what I'll call a God sense. As creatures, we know there's a creator, or there's something bigger, there's something out there to which we're responsible. So we have this God sense, and furthermore, on top of that, we have consciences, the whistleblowers inside of us, that when we do something wrong, it blows the whistle. Some of us have consciences that can be too acute, too overly scrupulous. Others of us have consciences that can be hardened and too indifferent to the things that we do. But we all have consciences. So, God sense, consciences, and then on top of that, we blow it. We sin. We all miss the mark and fall short of the glory of God. So, guilt is a universal experience, and I develop that up front here because for those of you who come from shame cultures, cultures in which the worst thing that can happen in doing something wrong is that you would humiliate family or friends or bring shame upon people that you love. For those of you who come from shame cultures, fine to come from a shame culture, but you too face guilt. Guilt is there in your soul too. Those of you who come from secular backgrounds where, you know, there's no right, there's no wrong, you too struggle with guilt. Those of you who have been Christians for decades, you struggle with guilt. This is a psalm, in other words, that's for all of us. Now, the psalm itself, if you look at it, you say, hey, Matt, wait a second. Where's the word guilt? I don't see the word guilt here. Instead, it uses the word, verse 1, depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you. And he doesn't tell us at that point what the depth is, but by the time we get to verse 3, after he's cried out for mercy in verse 2, we get to verse 3, and then we see what lies at the heart of this depth experience he's going through. Oh Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, if you were to keep a list of my iniquities, who could stand? None of us. None of us could stand. Guilt runs through this psalm because it won't let him go. He's done something wrong, or he's done a bunch of things wrong, and he knows it, and he's calling out to God to do something with it. My cry to mercy is to you, Lord, help me. And the reason God has used Psalm 130 so powerfully is that it doesn't simply speak to guilt. It gives us direction, gospel direction, on how to handle guilt. There are in this psalm 4 gospel habits that can pull you up out of guilt. And each of the gospel habits has two verses to it. So if you look at the psalm, you'll see there are four two-verse units. Each one in succession presents a gospel habit. Let's get into it. First gospel habit, verses 1 and 2, admit your guilt to God. Verse 1, out of the depths of guilt I cry to you, O Lord. There's good reason to think that that line, I cry, that phrase, has the idea of I have been crying and I keep on crying. Lord, my guilt is running deep, and I need you to reply. I need you to do something, because I need you to do what I can't do. That's the whole point of the depths picture. This person is at sea, and there's no foothold. There's no sandbar to stand on. And remember that for a Jew, the ocean was a frightening thing. Out of the depths, a terrifying situation. Out of the depths of my guilt, I'm calling to you. I need you to intervene. Do something. He is completely and freely and openly declaring his guilt to God. One of the experts in the book of Psalms wrote this about these opening lines. Said, this psalm is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. And it's true. Nothing here in the psalm tells us anything about the author. He's not a king, not a scholar, not a priest. He's an ordinary person who's simply saying, I'm guilty of something, and I'm calling out for your merciful grace in the midst of my guilt. And that's what makes this psalm so beautiful. Because it is a model. It's an invitation. It's an example to anyone and to all of us of the power of confessing guilt to God. Let me tell you the story of a woman of simple faith out in California, who did exactly that, oddly enough, in the midst of her baptism. The setting is the day of her baptism, and on that particular day, at their church, they were doing something different. They had the baptismal tank up front, and they had up on the platform a cross. And the pastor told the people who were being baptized, he asked them to take a piece of paper. And he asked them to write on the piece of paper a sin or sins that they were struggling with. And so she, like everyone else, took a piece of paper and she wrote it and she folded it. They were then told that when they were asked to come up and be baptized, they should take that piece of paper, go up to the cross. There were pins there, and they would use the pin to affix the note to the cross. And the reason that the pastor wanted them to do this is, as he explained, alluding to a precious line from the book of Colossians, is because our sins were nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And they were fully paid for by his death. So she did that. She took a piece of paper. Actually, let me read to you her words. I remember my fear at that moment. I took a piece of paper and I wrote as tiny as I could on the paper the word abortion. I was so scared that someone would open the paper and read it and find out that it was me. When my turn came, I walked up on the platform toward the cross, and I pinned the paper there. And then I went to the pastor to be baptized, and he looked at me straight in the eyes. And I thought for sure that he was going to go over to the cross and take that piece of paper down and read the terrible secret that I had kept from everybody for so long. But instead, as I stood there, I felt like God was speaking to me something very different. You have been forgiven. I love you. And at that moment, I felt Christ's love for me like I never had before. For me, a terrible sinner. Hey, the reason that you and I can confess our sins to God, confess them freely, openly, without fear, is because of Jesus Christ. Because when you confess your sin, Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, is ready to and committed to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all the filth, all the dirtiness, all the sense of defilement of your sin. Hallelujah. This is gospel. This leads me to the second gospel habit, verses 3 and 4. Gospel habit number 2, preach the gospel to your guilty conscience. Verses 3 and 4 contain, gosh, from my way of thinking, certainly in the Old Testament, like one of the best collapses, kind of captures, condensed statements of the gospel that you can find. Two statements being made, two critical statements to the gospel. Verse 3. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? That word there, mark, has the idea of kind of writing up and scribing on something a list of all the iniquities and then keeping it, guarding it, watching it, so that when you, say, at the end of your life, appear before God to be judged, he pulls it out and he says, look at this. And the psalmist is saying, If you should do that, who could stand? I certainly can't. For I'm lost. We are all lost. Then comes verse 4. And verse 4 begins with what I would call the happiest three-letter word in the English language. B-U. But. Verse 3, I'm in the depths. This is desperate. Verse 4, but with you, Lord, there's forgiveness. It's like suddenly the whole thing begins to change. With you, there is forgiveness so that you may be feared, that is, loved and respected and appreciated for who you are. Man. Now, he's writing as a man of his time, centuries before Jesus. So he has maybe only a hazy idea of how God will actually pay the price for his forgiveness. And justice has to be served. Justice has to be served for our sins, for yours and for mine. And we are guilty, not simply in feeling, but also in fact. And what we know today with confidence is this. The Lord placed on Jesus the Messiah the iniquity of us all. So what I'm saying here, what this gospel habit is to preach that gospel to your heart, to your soul, to your fears, to your guilt. Preach both pieces of it. I'm a sinner. I'm in the depths. I'm guilty. I can't rescue myself. But preach also, with Christ, there is forgiveness. Verse 4. Jump down to verse 7. With Christ, there is steadfast love. Loyal, committed, unbreakable love. With Christ, verse 7, there is plentiful, more than I could ever need, redemption. Preach that gospel to your soul. Third gospel habit, verses 5 and 6. Let that forgiveness renew, refresh your relationship with God. Now, you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I told you that this psalm travels a distance. You know, he goes from the depths to the heights, from the trench to the mountain, you know. And that happens, that change, that shift from despair to confidence occurs somewhere between verses 4 and 5. Because by the time we get into verse 5, he's different. He's confident. I wait for the Lord. He says, I'm putting my hope in God. The Lord is for me. His word is my direction. The second half of verse 5. Verse 6, my soul is waiting and hoping and deeply confident in the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. The idea is there that they would be waiting just to see a glimpse of the sun, because then their shift is finished. They're done. The graveyard shift is over. Saying, with that same kind of eager expectation, I'm sitting there waiting to see what God's going to do, to see how he's going to intervene in my situation. Three times he says in these verses, I'm waiting. Twice he says, I'm more eager to see what the Lord will do than the watchman. His relationship with God is freed. He's no longer in the depths. Some of you live, even though you're Christians, and have received forgiveness from Christ for your sins, some of you live as if you don't really get the transition into verses 5 and 6. You get forgiveness, but you feel, when you've sinned, you feel like you have to add something to it. That it's not enough that God has promised to you, with me there is plentiful redemption. With me there is forgiveness. With me there is steadfast love. No. Some of you feel like you have to do some sort of penance to God. Now, I don't mean by this the fact that sometimes when we sin, we need to make things right and just with other people. We do, and that's a different matter. But in terms of forgiveness before God, the deal is done. Jesus paid it, all of it, and nothing can be or needs to be added. This is how the hymn writer put it. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all, long, long ago. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? So cast your deadly doing, these penances, cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Preach that gospel. Preach that gospel and allow it then to renew your relationship with God with deep gospel confidence. God's on my side. Fourth gospel habit, verses 7 and 8. Share this gospel confidence with others. Now, look, let me draw attention again to the difference between the beginning and the end of the psalm. Verse 1, he's in the depths. Verse 7, look what he's doing now. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He's preaching now. He's preaching. O Israel, he's saying, O people of God, you too, put your hope in the Lord. you too discover, like I've discovered, with the Lord, there's steadfast love. He won't give up on you. He won't break his commitment to you. And with him, there's plentiful, more than you could ever need, redemption. He will redeem you. He will redeem all his people from their iniquity. He's preaching these things. Now let me take all this and start to direct it over to communion. Paul says this, talking about preaching and proclaiming, like he's doing. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, in other words, when you celebrate communion, you proclaim, well, I love that word, you proclaim, you announce, you declare to the people around you, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, you share when you partake of communion, you share with each other the gospel confidence that with Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, with Jesus Christ there is steadfast love, with Jesus Christ there is plentiful redemption. And so today, as we do communion, I want us to proclaim that kind of gospel confidence to each other. Here's how that will play out. We're going to do the bread in the normal way, straightforward way. Be distributed. You take the bread, if you're a follower of Jesus, you take the bread, you hold on to, we all have it, we all eat together. But when the cup goes around, again, it'll be distributed, if you're a follower of Jesus, take it, hold on to it. And when we all have it, I'm going to direct you, after a couple opening kind of comments, the cup, I'm going to direct you to turn to someone next to you, near you. And then, on my cue, I'm going to ask you to say to that person, with Jesus Christ, there is plentiful, more than you could ever need, plentiful redemption. Don't worry, I'll have those words up during that point in the cup, all right? But I want us to do that because, well, bottom line, because it's true. With Jesus Christ, there is plentiful redemption, even for the person who is drowning in the depths of guilt. So let's pray and let's go to communion. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. You know, I've been a Christian for decades. And I've known the story of Jesus' death and resurrection those years. But Holy Spirit of God, you take it and you remind me in new ways of how incredible it is. Remind all of us how unbelievable this is, that the Creator God took on flesh, became one of us, and allowed himself to be crucified in our place, and then rose again, so that by his body, by his blood, we could share eternal life with him. To you be the praise. In the name of Jesus, amen.